is able to take the most sublime, the most serious of subjects, and express them in the simplest of ways, so that mankind, with our finite abilities, can take God's word and can come to understand the eternal truths that are so simply stated in the pages of God's word. This is done repeatedly in describing the options that all of mankind has in our choice of how we're going to live, for whom we are going to live. In the simplest of ways, God has said over and over again in a variety of different fashions that there are really only two choices. We can choose to live for Him and with Him, or we can choose to live for Satan and ultimately with him. It is said to us on numerous occasions that this is our choice. You remember the words that the Bible speaks of, for instance, when it talks about walking in light or in darkness. It's just talking about the choice that we make in this life of where we're going to live. In the realm of light, following God's directions, so that we ultimately live in the presence of His light for eternity, or we choose to live in darkness and to walk in darkness, to walk in the ways of the prince of darkness. And ultimately we reside with him for eternity. Scriptures talk to us about the same choice in the words of Jesus, who talked about a way that was narrow or a way that was broad. Just a simple little picturesque way of describing the fact that we have got to choose between two options. One is rather convenient. One is rather easy. And many people travel in that way, Jesus tells us, in that broad way. And by comparison, there are fewer that travel in that way that is narrow, that has more restrictions associated with it. May in some estimations be more challenging. Nonetheless, it's the way that leads to life. And that broad way leads to destruction. Or in the same passage, Jesus talks about two gates through which we can choose to pass. We will choose to pass. Have no doubts about that. We will choose a gate through which to enter. One is straight, again, the idea of being narrower, by comparison to that gate that is wide. And again, many enter in through that second gate that is wide. And the temptation and allurement may be to follow those who are many in number, while by comparison, they are fewer who choose to enter in through the straight gate. But nonetheless, it's the gate that leads to life. I mean, that's really the most serious element about life, is it not? But yet, the Lord speaks about it in such simple ways. And He does it again in the book of Revelation. In the portion of the book that we are studying this evening and the continued survey that we're making of this book of blessing, the Lord speaks about choices, about a number of options that we have. Let me restate that. Not a number of options, but a number of examples in which we only have two options, two choices to make. And this evening we'll be looking at the things that he has to say really in chapters 17, 18, and 19. But I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 19 because there is a great picture provided there that demonstrates one of the choices that we have to make. Just like there is a way that is walking in the light, and there is a way that is narrow that leads to life, and that there is a way or a gate that is straight that leads to life, there is also a relationship with God as opposed to a relationship with the devil that John has depicted for us in these chapters. And there are many ways that this relationship with God is described in the Scriptures. But none surpasses the illustration that the Bible uses of describing this relationship with God than the relationship of marriage. The Lord speaks of His relationship with His people as being a marriage, a union that is comparable to that between a husband and a wife. May I ask you who are unmarried this question? If you consider that at some time in the future, there is the possibility that you might find someone else that you would want to be your mate for life, may I ask you this about your concept, your imaginations, your expectation for that relationship? Is it one in which you envision your mate as having an intimate kind of involvement with someone else other than yourself? Is that what you picture? Now, don't say to me, well, David, that can happen. I know that can happen. That does happen. I know that does happen. My question is that what you anticipate? Is that what you envision your relationship with the future Mr. or Mrs. Wright? My guess is there's not a single person here who says, yeah, that's the kind of relationship I want to have with that person to whom I'm going to be married for the rest of my life. No, we anticipate it to be an exclusive, unique relationship with that person that is held with no other person. That's what we anticipate it to be. And that is precisely the background that the Lord uses to describe that relationship between Himself and His people. Exclusive. He shares us with no other gods, with no other influences. He expects to be the only mate to which we attach ourselves in this spiritual relationship. And so we come in Revelation, the 19th chapter, as the Lord describes a great relationship between Himself and His people. In verses 7 and following, when He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are true words of God." Now, it's interesting that in this context, in verse 9, He says that He was told, write this down. And He was told to write this statement. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a series of lessons that one could do from the book of Revelation that you could title the Beatitudes of Revelation. For over and over again, there are several statements in which the writer makes a declaration like this one that begins with the word blessed. Just like Jesus does in Matthew the 5th chapter when he spoke in that great Sermon on the Mount, what we know as those Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so forth. Those same kinds of statements are found here in the book of Revelation. And here is one. The statement being that they are blessed who are invited to this great marriage feast, this great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the implication of that is, of course, there are some who are not. There are some who are not present there. There are some who do not have the Lamb as their spiritual mate. There's another option, in other words. There is another woman pictured in the book of Revelation. We first spoke of her back in the 17th chapter on last week. When we saw introduced in the first verse that John was told by an angel who appeared to him, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." It's Revelation 17 and verse 1. There are two women. There is the church, for that's the picture of the bride who marries the Lamb, and we'll take further note of that in a moment. But there are these two women. Chapter 12, we first were introduced to a woman. Do you recall the picture? There was that great red dragon who was waiting to devour a child that was going to be brought into this world by a faithful remnant of God's people. The child is Jesus. But that woman who was expecting, who was about to give birth to the child that this dragon wanted to destroy, the image of that child, of that woman, shifts in Revelation chapter 12 to then include later on in the chapter all of those who follow this child who is Jesus himself. So we see the woman representing the righteous of God in Revelation chapter 12. In contrast to her, we've been introduced in chapter 17 to this woman who is a harlot. Verse 2 goes on to say that with her, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. We'll talk more in just a few moments about who this woman is, but just take a quick look, if you would, at the end of chapter 17, where it said that the woman whom you saw, this is verse 18, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So you see this woman, this harlot that John sees in this vision, is representative of a city who is ruling over kings. We'll talk further about the significance of that in just a moment. But I want you to see this. Here are two women depicted. Now go back to Revelation chapter 19. And look with me again at what is said of this woman who is married to the Lamb. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Verse 9. These are the true words of God. Go back up now to verses 7 and 8. "Rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, this is so reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul wrote in a much perhaps more familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where he undertakes a great discussion about a marriage relationship between a man and a wife. But he says, when he comes to the end of that discussion in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, his discussion, the primary point that he has in Ephesians chapter 5, is not so much a discussion of a man and his relationship to a woman, of husband to wife. His primary point in this chapter is to describe the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. Great lessons to be learned by husbands and wives in this chapter. But don't lose sight of the fact that that's not the principal point that he's trying to make. But now go back up, if you would, earlier into the chapter. In verse 25, we find where Paul urges his brethren to love his brethren who are husbands, to love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I tell you, you could not find a more beautiful description of the relationship of Christ to his church, his bride, and how she came to be his bride. He talks here about what Christ did in cleansing the church so that she would be without spot, without wrinkle. She could be before him, blameless. I'll tell you what I think of whenever I read that passage. I guess I'm in the right place for it. I think of some Walt Disney movie, many of which have a pretty common theme of a prince in his kingdom who one day by chance comes across a beautiful young peasant girl. But she's obviously poor, dressed in rags, but nonetheless he's won over by her beauty. He falls in love with her. He takes her to the palace, gives her fine dresses, and she makes another appearance at the top of some great staircase, and a beautiful gown, and, you know, just vision of beauty. The prince has taken her and arrayed her and made her beautiful. And in many ways, that's precisely what Paul is saying Christ has done. He has taken us, not necessarily a beautiful sight to see, dirty, stained in our sins, but nonetheless, he has taken us and washed us, cleansed us, arrayed us, dressed us as his bride, made us spotless, and a vision of beauty is what he describes here. Ephesians chapter 5 is told from the standpoint of what the Lord has done for his people. Now I want you to look again at Revelation chapter 19. Because the picture is told from somewhat of a different angle here. Again we see the arrayal of the bride and how she is dressed in fine clothes and made to be beautiful. But look again, and as we look at verse 7. Be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has what? Has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. But notice, the fine linen is given, but it is given to her to clothe herself. Bright and clean she appears. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, the picture changes here a little bit. The angle of the description is from a different viewpoint. Here the description is what the bride has done to prepare herself, to make herself arrayed. Now, I'm not saying to you that we save ourselves. That certainly is foreign to what the Bible tells us. But what the Bible does teach us here and in many other places is we do have a responsibility. The saints have arrayed themselves in what way? By their righteous acts. They have lived righteously and made themselves then presentable for their husband, who in this case is the Lord. The church of the Lord, the bride of the Lord, is charged with living righteous lives. That doesn't mean that we devise our own scheme and our own minds of what is righteousness, and by virtue of that, we lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and save ourselves. No, we don't determine what is righteous. The Lord determines what is righteous. That's those righteous acts are the fine linen that we are arrayed with. But they are the acts that we choose to live by, that we are responsible to live by, and that we choose to do so. Now, here is my point to you about this. Here we've got this picture of two women. May I ask you this question? Which one do you want to be described by? Both are dressed. Both are arrayed. As you look back in chapter 17, there is the harlot with whom kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Not righteous acts. Acts of immorality. You continue on, verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now, again, I ask you, here are the two options that were given in this book. Two pictures of women that describe the relationship of God's people to Himself. One is the picture of a harlot. One is a picture of an immoral person who has not been unique to the Lord, who has not remained loyal to the Lord, but is a harlot. Immorality. Betrayal. The other depiction is of a woman, pure, chaste, characterized by righteous acts. Which one do you want to be? That's the choice. But that's not the only choice that we're given in this book. Not only are we told about these two women, we're told about two cities. I told you in chapter 17 and verse 18, this woman is representative of the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. In our study thus far, I have made the point that I'm persuaded that what John is seeing represented in many of these images is representations of Rome, of the city of Rome, of the power that was Rome, that was so dedicated and determined to destroy the people of God. Here again we see this depiction of a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. What other city could that be than Rome? But you know, this book is going to tell us about another city. We're not going to talk about it tonight, but in Revelation chapter 21, when we come to that point in the study, we'll find where we read about a new heaven, a new earth, and then in verse 2 of chapter 21, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now we'll talk about that, but I just want you to see, here are two cities. One that is depicted out of harlotry, the other depicted by the city of God. And my question to you is this: in which one would you choose to reside? Which one do you want to make your home? One represents the world. Do you want to reside in the world? Do you want to be characterized by the kinds of immoralities, betrayals, perversions that were represented by that city of the harlot? Or would you prefer to live in the city of God? There is a third choice that we are given in this portion of the Scripture, and that is that we can choose to lend our voice to two exclamations. There are two exclamations that are recorded in this section of the book that are shouted out by the players in this scene as it unfolds. Because as we have already discussed from last week, here we find John having portrayed to him the demise of Rome, the destruction of this great evil power. And we have two very different exclamations that are made as this city crumbles. Look in chapter 18, if you would, and in verse 10. Well, let's back up to verse 9, where it says that the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, who is that? That's the harlot that represents this evil city, this evil power. The kings that were aligned with her, who committed the acts of immorality and sensuality with her, weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, here's exclamation number one, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Drop down to verse 15. The merchants of these things, and there's a long list of the wealth of the empire, verses 11 through 14. But then verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? Now get this picture in your mind. What John is seeing, depicting the demise of this great power, he sees a city burning off in the distance. It's this city that was represented by the harlot, with her immoralities, her perversions, but her wealth, her prosperity, her power. Off in the distance, the smoke is burning. Standing afar are the merchants, the allies, the political allies of that city. And they watch as it burns to the ground. And they lament. Why? They're losing their money. They're losing their avenue to power and to influence in the world. They're sorry to see her go. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of people who will be sorry to see the ways of the world go. There's a lot of profit that's attached to the ways of the world. There's a lot of pleasure that's attached to the ways of the world. And there are, for many people, such strong ties to those things that the ways of the Lord hold no appeal whatsoever. These folks are sorry to see this evil city meet its demise. But there's another exclamation in chapter 19. A hallelujah chorus, if you will. As the people of God who have suffered under the oppression of this evil city sing out in verse 1, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because His judgments are true and righteous, He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This scene of this city burning off in the distance, having met its demise, a demise brought about by the acts of God Himself, brings vindication. If you look back in Revelation chapter 6, there was a picture of the martyred saints there in heaven, gathered under the altar, and they cry out to God, how long? They say, how long will this go on? How long will your people suffer? How long will they be slaughtered? How long will they die like we died? And the Lord's answer to them was, until the appointed time. They will suffer. They will continue to suffer until the appointed time. Now, this part of the story, as we see it unfolding, is the appointed time. And what God has been saying all along is, I will bring this evil influence on the world down. And that's what is occurring. And so now the hosts of heaven sing out for the vindication that they are witnessing. In verse 3, a second time they said, hallelujah, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then in verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now my question to you is this. There are two women. Which one would you choose to represent you? The harlot or the bride? There are two cities. Which one do you choose to reside in? City of immorality and perversions, destined to destruction, or the New Jerusalem? There are two exclamations sung out. One weeping and lamenting over the destruction of evil. The other rejoicing over the victory of God. Which song will you sing? Are we so aligned to this world, the things of this world? Have our attentions and our loyalties been so attracted that we would lament and hate to see pass from the scene of world affairs a power that is corrupt, but by which we have prospered? Under which we have received some benefits? Where is our loyalty? That's what this is all about. Or do we rather have loyalties and affections so aligned with God that we can rejoice, even when it causes us perhaps some losses of a temporal nature, but yet we can rejoice that His ways are seen to be victorious? What choices are you making? They're really not complicated. There are but two. Two options. Which way is your life directed?